We welcome all our guests who are joining us this evening. We thank you for gracing us with your presence. To our brethren who were here earlier today, we are also glad and rejoice with you being here and as we continue to study the Word of our God together. If you will, please open your Bibles to the book of Romans, or rather the epistle written to the Romans, the 11th chapter. Romans, the 11th chapter, where we will be reading verses 25 through 27 this evening. Romans, the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Will you please bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, may thy name forever be glorified by the lips of thy saints throughout the land. It is truly an honor, Father, to stand before thee through the blood of thy Son. It is truly, Father, an honor that it is undeserving, Father, and yet because of thy grace, we, Lord, are able to say that we are thy children. But we understand, Father, that in order for us to call upon thy sacred name, we too must be holy. Thus, Father, we ask and we pray, Lord, that as we stand before thee, that our living sacrifice may be holy, acceptable, approving in thy sight. Father, as we strive to understand, Lord, and properly divide this word of truth, please be with us, thy servant. Please, Father, allow me not only to recall what I've been able to learn, but so that I may be able to share it in a meek and loving manner, in a manner that is easily understood, so that we all, Father, may have the due diligence of obeying this word and putting it into practice in our daily living. Father, for those of our brethren who had the zeal and the desire to be here, but because of health or other situations that thou knowest, because thou truly art all-knowing, we also, Father, appeal to thy benevolence, for we know that thou art omnibenevolent, and ask thee to please be with them, Lord. Please put thy hand upon them and allow them to join us in the next appointed time. Father, we ask this not because we're worthy, but along with it, we also ask for the forgiveness of our sins. For we pray this in the precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Squaring a stone. Where did I get this title from? Do we find somewhere in Romans chapter 11 any mention of a stone? Well, no. Is it talking about perhaps something that we need to understand, or is there some kind of historical relevance to this chapter directly? Well, again, the answer is no. You see, brethren, this morning we titled our lesson an disingenuous interpretation. Meaning that it was deceitful by intent, meaning that it was not true, and that its purpose was askewed, or rather crooked, as it was cut. But when we talk about 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, we see that a soldier who has nothing to be ashamed of, one who can stand boldly before the Lord, is one who rightly divides the word of truth. And we've mentioned before how that expression to rightly divide was in reference to a carpenter who measures twice before he cuts the wood. But you see, I also learned that there were other uses by the Greeks where when they used this expression, they would be referencing into masonry. They would be speaking about those who would make sure that the stones that they were cutting were not only cut level, but they were plumb, because a cornerstone or a stone that was not cut right would make an entire building lean sideways and put it into danger. Thus, when we title our lesson tonight, Squaring the Stone, or Squaring a Stone, what we are saying is simply we are quoting 2 Timothy 2:14 in our title by saying that it is our goal and our aim for us together to rightly divide these three passages. Because we've already seen this morning the effects and the dangers of taking verse 26 out of its proper context. We've been able to see the foolishness and the lunacy that comes out from wanting to interpret this scripture on its own without letting the Bible explain to us what it is actually saying. And hence that the reason that I began reading at verse 25 and ended in verse 27 is because these three passages, brethren, are in reality one whole thought. You see, what we begin at verse 25 and end verse 27 is an entire mind. If you will, it's one idea that Paul is presenting here. And from verse 25 to verse 27, we get the entirety of the idea, which is when we take verse 26 as premillennials did and try to give it its own interpretation, it will be wrong and it will be off from what the rest of Scripture says. We have to understand then, brethren, that in order for us to square this stone, in order for us to know how this stone given to us by the Holy Spirit fits perfectly in with the rest of the building that is the temple of God, meaning us, we then have to understand this entire text in its entirety. You see, I mentioned earlier this morning that the Bible teaches us, brethren, that all Scripture is connected. And in the case of the Roman letter, if you have written or if you've read those articles that we've been writing, you've noticed that the conclusion of the series focuses primordially on Romans chapter 5. And the reason it does so, because in Romans chapter 5, the first 10 verses of the chapter, we see how grace is indeed the gift of God that keeps on giving. We are able to see the many ways in which justification is so much more than just clearing us from something that we owed or some crime that we had committed. And I mentioned this before, which has been even proven more and more as I have found myself in need of having to study from this difficult but yet beautiful letter. Because what we see is that the Roman letter has at its heart the theme of justification. It is aiming to show and prove to us how man who cannot pay his own debt of wages of sin can now find grace, which is the undeserving God, and thus be justified even though he is not worthy. And this is what the idea that we have to have in our minds as we approach this entire epistle. We have to understand that what Paul is doing is he's pulling back the many layers of grace. He is teaching us exactly how grace works, why it was necessary, the beauty and the importance of grace. And in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the same is true, only now Paul is going out, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to teach the Jews and the Gentiles how this fits now to them that Judaism has been laid to rest by the cross of Christ. You see, in chapter 9 of Romans, we see God's sovereignty found in grace. In the entire chapter, Paul begins explaining to the Jews that God had given His grace, not because we deserved it, not because of what we had done. He explains to them specifically that it had nothing to do with them being of the blood of Abraham. What we see in chapter 9 is, simply put, as God Himself stated to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I want to have mercy. Thus, what Paul is setting out to do in chapter 9 is first demonstrating to them, to the Jews, that it was never about their bloodline, and it was never having to do with them having that national pride. Having removed that, it also opens the doorway of showing them why grace was always available for the Gentiles. Why it was always God, part of God's plan, and it was never a plan B as they wanted to make it seem. And sadly, premillennials also do so today. Thus in chapter 9, we see that Paul begins by explaining why grace is because of God's decision, His sovereignty. It was His choice to bring grace upon the world the way that He did. And He shows it by several examples found in the 9th chapter. But then in the 10th chapter, we see where Paul begins to explain to Israel how they rejected the grace of God. How they, because they wanting to establish their own righteousness, wanting to do it according to what their zeal was, and this was a patriotic, nationalistic zeal, that because of this, they rejected the gift of God, which is Christ. John chapter 4 verse 10 proves this to us. We see that chapter 10, the Apostle Paul goes to begin by telling his brethren that his heart's desire is that Israel be saved. But his heart's desire is not in line with what the Jews were doing. Because even though Paul had the desire for them to be saved, their rejection of Christ and their stubborn and obstinate of insistence of not accepting the stone which God had placed as the cornerstone was in their getting in their way of their salvation. Thus we see in chapter 10 how the Israelites reject the gospel that had been provided to them. Which brings us to chapter 11. Chapter 9, God's sovereignty in His grace. Chapter 10, Israel's obstinacy and how they rejected the gospel because they wanted to adhere to Judaism. They wanted to force the king, the throne of David prophecy to be literal. And what they wanted as a king was an actual ruler who would overthrow Rome and reestablish them as a political powerhouse in the world. Seems like the premillennial concept was already debunked by Paul several centuries ago. But then we get to chapter 11. And you see in chapter 11, brethren, the first few verses, as a matter of fact, Paul is still addressing the Jews. And then I want you and I to read verse 1 so that we can understand what is the point of chapter 11. Because remember, verse 26 is what they use to try to say that Christ will have a mass exodus of Jews who will literally go back to Jerusalem where Christ will pick them up and establish a literal kingdom. And remember that verse 26, as we saw this morning, is not teaching that at all. But notice chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. What if I told you that this is the idea of the entire 11th chapter? Like I told Brother Phil earlier, this is that moment where I realize the weight of my words of the easiest answer is always the answer. You see, everything within this chapter is how Paul is about to prove that even though Israel had rejected the gospel, and that even though Judaism was going to be uprooted in 70 AD, which had not yet happened when the Roman letter was written, God had not forgotten His people. He had not cast them off, as the scripture says, meaning that there was still hope for the Jewish nation. And not in the sense of hope that they can be Israel physically again, but hope that they still had an opportunity at salvation. That even though they had crucified the Son of God, that even though they had rejected the gospel, that even though they were the first ones to persecute the Church of Christ, in spite of all they had done and in spite of everything they had done, chapter 11 is going to focus on how, in spite of all the atrocities that Israel had done, not only with the apostles, not only with the Son of God, but even the prophets of old, which Stephen told them, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? That in spite of all of that, in spite of God often saying in the Old Testament that He sent His prophets in the morning and the evening time, and yet they still did not heed their voice, God still left the door for salvation opened for this nation that served the purpose of bringing forth the seed that is Christ. You see, brethren, chapter 11 is Paul explaining not only to the Jews, but we begin to see at verse 11 where he shifts very subtly his gaze from his Jewish audience over to his Gentile audience. And the reason we know this is because from verse 11 and forward, the Apostle Paul begins to explain the dangers of becoming boastful. He begins to warn the Gentiles that they should not get boastful. Their chest should not be puffing up. Because remember, brethren, that the blood rivalry between Jews and Gentiles in those times, at that time, was indeed a very, very strong bad blood feud. And in part of it was because the Jews, for the longest time, looked down upon the Gentiles. The fact that the word uncircumcised was used as an insult. The fact that the Jews would refer to them to the Gentiles as dogs. These are only a few examples of why the Gentiles now felt, if you will, vindicated by what Paul was writing. Why, perhaps in the way, the danger of them now feeling like they were this great being, of looking upon them. And as I think about this, it reminds me of the proverb, where the warning is of us not to take joy in the fall of our enemy. Of us not to take this sweet joy because now our enemy has been defeated or it has been conquered. And this is the same thing that Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 11 and forward. Because what he is explaining to the Gentiles is that if had it not been for the Jews, Jesus would have not been able to come to the world and provide the salvation that is universal. You see, Paul is saying, even though they took their bloodline and their descendancy to the extreme, it is not a lie that it was important for them to keep their lineage pure. As Jesus himself told the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. Not that it was of them exclusively, meaning that it was going to come from them. Jesus referring to him. And one thing you'll see in the entire Roman letter, every time Paul talks about justification, every time Paul talks about salvation, every time he talks about grace, Paul always gives us the following order. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. I submit to you this evening, my brethren and friends, that Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27, is another way of saying that exact same phrase. He is simply stating what he has been stating throughout the entire letter. He is stating what he has been saying this entire time. And he now is using scripture to demonstrate and to illustrate that this had been prophesied. In fact, if you remember, we see that the Lord himself, when he sent his disciples, the 70, before he died, was buried, and resurrected, he told them to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We see that when Jesus arrived, he first spoke to the Jews and tried to save them. But then we also see how when the apostles were around, for the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts, they were all Jews who had converted to Christianity. And it wasn't until Cornelius, whom we read this morning, that the Gentiles, after many Jews had already been converted to Christianity, came to also be understood that they were a part of this plan of salvation as well. But pay attention to who it was that baptized the first Gentile. He was a Jew. Therefore, Paul is making sure that although, yes, the way that the Jews and the Israelites had exaggerated their importance, Paul is also making sure that now the Gentiles don't make the mistake of saying, so then they're not as important as they think to be. No, they are. Because Christ was a Jew. Peter, who opened and established the church, was a Jew. And myself, who am the apostle and minister to the Gentiles, I was a Jew. So we have some value, some purpose in coming to you Gentiles from Judaism. And it makes sense, because a Gentile would not understand what a messianic prophecy is. We, brethren, would not even know the concept of a Messiah if it were not for the Old Testament, which the Jews knew very well. We required a tutor. We required someone who knew and understood these concepts to explain it to us. So they did have an important role at that time in the infancy of the church. This is the whole point that Paul is making there in Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 11 and forward. The thought that Paul begins at verse 22, when he's telling the Gentiles, and this is the very first thing we need to do, to understand and to square this stone that is verse 26, we need to stop thinking that he is talking to Jews and understand that he is talking to Gentiles. Because notice that in verse 22, he says, "For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either." Well, the natural branches are the Jews. He is talking to Israel. Therefore, the you, which is a distinction, a separation from the natural branches, as is taught by the word either, is showing us then that those wild olive branches, which he referred to earlier in the passage, is in reference to us, those who were grafted in from the Gentile world. And therefore, because this thought continues in verse 25, when he says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant," he is talking to Christians that came out of the Gentile world. He is explaining to them. You see, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul also speaks about a mystery. But in Ephesians chapter 3, he is talking to the Jews who were now Christians there at Ephesus. And to them in chapter 3, the mystery was that the Gentiles were also to be a part of the church and that they too had access to grace. But Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 25, the mystery is now the opposite way. The mystery is now Paul, who also wrote the letter to the Ephesians, is telling the Christians in Rome, who were Gentiles, that even though the Jews had rejected the gospel, they still had an opportunity to be grafted back in. Meaning their rejection was not final, was not permanent. So the question is, what is this mystery? What is this mystery? Well, brethren, we just mentioned it. The mystery that Paul is about to unfold is how grace works when it comes to the Jews. And the purpose that Paul is teaching the Ephesians this is to humble them. If you will, it is the proverbial needle that is popping the balloon of ego, of knowledge, of self-importance that the Gentiles were beginning to fall into. When we read, brethren, this, there are a couple of words that we have to understand. And I'm going to do my best. I apologize that I didn't have enough time to make the slides for tonight. But I will do my best with words to try to paint the explanation. But notice, brethren, how it begins by saying, verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now, Brother Phil Hopkins and Brother Orion Brown can attest how much trouble this passage has been giving me. But the reason it's been giving me trouble is because I learned, and I mentioned it to them earlier tonight, that I pray that I did figure it out. And the reason I say that is because in our English translations, well, of course it's going to be difficult. Because in the original Greek, it's not saying this. You see, we have to begin by explaining that the word blindness there is not how we believe it to be. The Greek word porosis. Porosis is being used by the Apostle Paul here. And then the Greek word, it's talking about a hardening, a dulling, an insensibility. It is speaking about obstinacy. So what that word is referring to, it means that there was a hardness of mind or a hard head, a putrefied heart, if you will, took place. A way of understanding this is that when we read this, that a blindness took place in part of Israel is referring, if you will, a way of an example is what happened to Pharaoh in Egypt. That every time that Moses told him, "God has said, let my people go," Pharaoh would harden his heart and he would not allow the people to go. But notice that there is a point from those plagues where the Egyptians did want the Israelites to go. And they plead with Pharaoh. And they explain to Pharaoh, "Do you not see the ruin that God has brought to Egypt?" There is where we begin to understand the in part of the phrase. This is the same concept that the original Greek, the Greek koine, is using here. When it refers that in part, it is not saying that they were partially blind. It was not saying that they were partially hardened. What it is saying is that not all the Jews rejected the gospel. He is beginning to set up the stage to explain the significance of the remnant that Malachi speaks about. He is setting up the stage of showing how that small number of Jews were able to still enter into the kingdom in spite of everything they had done. When he begins to say that the blindness happened in part, or rather in part has happened, in the original Greek, what it actually should be saying is a hardening of a part of Israel has already happened. Go to Romans chapter 11. And notice there in verse 5. Romans chapter 11 verse 5. It says, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Notice, according to the election of grace. What this means, it goes back to chapter 9 and chapter 10. The election doesn't mean that people were elected by grace. It means that the grace has been allowed, and those who accept the terms that God has given in His peace treaty, they too will be offered the same reward that the Gentiles were offered. So thus, what we read in verse 5, we've already read in verse 1, is that not all the Jews had rejected the gospel. There were some Jews who did accept. Paul being an example, and Paul being an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, that's why he gives himself as an example. He is therefore not in part, or rather a part of the part, he is not, a part of the house of Israel that hardened itself against Christ. He is of the remnant of which Malachi speaks of. So we begin by understanding that. When we go to Romans chapter 9, verse 27, notice that Paul uses a prophecy to give strength to this argument. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved." Notice immediately there, brethren. Once again, Scripture will not contradict itself. It is not possible that in chapter 11, verse 26, all Israel is referred literally, when in chapter 9, verse 27, which is following the same thought, is saying that even though Israel be like the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Therefore, what Paul begins by saying that in part, he is not saying that they understood halfway. He is not saying that they were still iffy or that their mind was blinded. What Paul is actually saying, according to the original text, is that not all of the house of Israel has been obstinate in wanting to make Judaism work. That there are some Jews who have come around to understand. Let me prove it to you. Let's go very, very quickly to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 7, or rather verse 7. Acts chapter 6. Remember that verses 1 through 6, they had already solved the problem of serving the tables of the widows. And in verse 7, notice after they do this, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." Notice, "and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Well, what priests? Priests of the house of Zeus? Well, no, they're in Jerusalem. What priests? Jews, brethren. Levites, descendants of Aaron. They were saved, says Scripture, because they were obedient to the faith. You see that? Not all of Israel rejected the gospel. Not all of Israel rejected grace. When Paul wrote chapter 11 of Romans, brethren, nowhere in that chapter, nowhere in that letter is Paul referring to a future state of Israel. Nowhere is he speaking about some event or something that was about to happen in the future. He was talking about the present in that moment. And what he was saying there, brethren, as we go back to Romans 11, is that he is teaching his brethren, both Jews and Gentiles, but explaining to the Gentiles why they should not become boastful, why they should not be feeling greater or more important than the Jews, that the grace that was imparted to them has been also imparted to the Jews by the same means. You see, when we read this, brethren, we have to then go to the word until. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. And what is that mystery? That blindness in part has happened to Israel. Not that it in part it happened to them, that it in part referring to not all of the house of Israel had been rejecting the gospel. Yes, a great number of the house of Israel had, but not all of it. And then he begins, until. That word until in our vernacular usually is in reference as to a time frame. Usually when we speak about this word, we're thinking about so long as, or until, meaning at a certain moment of time. But in the Greek, it also has a different meaning to it. And as those of you that do are diligent to study, who make sure to find what the words are, understand the meaning is based highly upon the context in which it was written. Thus, because the in part of Israel is not in reference to saying that they were half blind, but rather it is in reference to saying that there was a certain number of Jews that had not yet rejected, then that word until, brethren, in its correct application is in reference to a preposition. And if that Greek word is a preposition, which is akrius ho, what we see is that that preposition is reading to the point that. In other words, this is not talking about something in the future. This is alluding to something that has already happened. Thus, what it should be reading, brethren, is this. The hardening of a heart of Israel to the point that the full number of Gentiles may come in. That's how this phrase, this verse in verse 25, should be reading correctly. The correct verbiage in the original Greek, as Paul is teaching it, is that the hardening of a part of Israel to the point that the full number of Gentiles may come in. What is he saying? The reason you Gentiles were given the opportunity and the door open was because of their hardness and because of their rejection. Thus, their rejection of this treasure became your blessing. Let me show you with Scripture. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And I encourage you at home to read verses 33 through 44. But because of our time that was taken up during our songs, we're just going to read beginning at verse 41. They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and leave his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures?" Notice, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." You see that? Christ is quoting the same prophecy that Paul is quoting another part of. And what we see here, brethren, is that what we read is that Christ is explaining to the Jews through the parable of the wicked vine dresser that their obstinacy and their ceaseless rejection of him would then cause them to lose the blessing of the kingdom. Because truly there's another prophecy where God says that he was going to provoke his people to jealousy. You see, brethren, Paul is explaining to them the word until in that phrase is not in a future date. The word until in our modern vernacular is because of. Since this happened, this was the consequence. You see, Paul, Christ, in the book of Acts, expressed this to the Jews. And again, I'm going to give you the passages so that you can read them at home. I do want us to read one of them, though, if we will go to, please, Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. In verse 6 and 7. And you'll read in verses 1 through 7 that there were Jews who did accept. Not all of them rejected it. In verse 4, it tells us that both Jews and Greeks were persuaded. But then in verse 6 and verse 7, there were some who opposed. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." There is Romans 11:25 in action. That is what Paul is talking about there. Until the fullness of the Gentiles is not being in a sense of a literal sense, or rather it's not speaking of a group or a great number, or until it is complete. Because we know, brethren, as we are here in the United States, a very predominant Gentile nation, that not all of this state and not all of this city in its fullness has obeyed the gospel. And many, sadly, have died in that state of loss. Therefore, it is not in no way, shape, or form referencing until there is a complete, total transformation of the Gentiles, then the Jews will be returned to Zion, because it is an impossibility. Because the question that they then have to answer is, when is this fullness then going to be made manifest? But if we look at it from the Greeks' perspective, looking backward, it makes more sense. The stone is squared and it fits perfectly into the rest of the context. Because of the house of Israel that rejected because of their obstinacy, this gave full access to the Gentiles, to the stone which they rejected. Without a doubt, Brother Phil, because I have your words in my mind of not wimping out, right? Brother Phil warned me against pink panty preaching. In verse 26, the word "so" justifies what we're saying. "And so all Israel will be saved." That word "so," it is not speaking of in a manner that we understand it. Because the reality is that that word "so" should actually mean "and in this same manner, by this same way." That's why I submit to you tonight that in verse 25, what the Apostle Paul is talking about is the state of the Jews in the present based on their actions of the past, not looking toward the future. The fullness of the Gentiles is in reference to the opportunity that was now granted to them fully, not partially, because of the rejection of the house of Israel. Not all of the house of Israel, but a majority of it. That rejection, where we find it in Acts chapter 13, verses 42 through 52, Acts chapter 18, verse 1 through 7, and in Acts chapter 28, verses 17 through 31, thrice you will see the Apostle Paul tell the Jews, shake himself off and say, "I will now go to the house of the Gentiles." Romans chapter 11, verse 25, is the description of that action. Because in verse 26, "and so," or "in this manner," he is now revealing the mystery. Well, how will a nation that has rejected Jesus utterly, how will a nation that has never accepted Christ, how will they be saved? How can they get out of their situation? The same way you did, says Paul. That's all he's saying. The same way you did. Why? He quotes from the Septuagint, by the way, a prophecy. And that prophecy speaks of Christ coming, he is the deliverer, and providing the pathway to salvation, which we all know and understand to be baptism. Now, how can I prove that all messianic prophecies have already been fulfilled? Our last passage of the night is Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 44 and 45. Luke chapter 24, verse 44 and 45. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Notice what Jesus is saying, having resurrected. Christ having resurrected, if he did not lie while he was on in his flesh, he could less lie now that he had been resurrected and was going to ascend to his Father. And notice what Jesus is saying. He says that it was necessary that all things must be fulfilled. What things? Those that were written by the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Translation, there is not a messianic prophecy that has not been fulfilled. Thus, the deliverer that was going to come out of Zion was already here. The parallel passage of Isaiah 29, 10, and 11 is Isaiah 2, 1, and 4, where there you read also the same phraseology, "Out of Zion shall the law of the Lord proceed." Therefore, when Paul quotes that prophecy, what Paul is showing is grace has already been fulfilled. It has been already been made attainable for the Jew first and to the Gentile also. But the baptism that worked for the Gentile will also work for the Jew, even if he used to be a part of the group that always rejected the Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. It is not a premillennial concept. There are some, some who make the argument that in Luke chapter 24, verse 24, perhaps there's some light that also adds to this. And I can assure you, brethren, that they are different in many other ways of interpreting this passage. But there is one thing that I did find. None of the faithful brethren and none of the faithful men who are trying to rightly divide, who are squaring out this stone, agree with it speaking about the future as premillennials do. None of them see anywhere in this passage referring to a future kingdom of Israel being established. All of them understand that in verse 25, that word "until" is prepositional, that the word "in part" is in reference to a group or a number of Israel, and that word "so" is speaking of a pattern or a manner which needs to be followed. Understanding those three words from the original Greek gives us the proper understanding of this text within its context. Therefore, my friend, this means that the same is true for you tonight. The grace that was attained through baptism in the first century is still the same grace that will be attained through baptism tonight in the 21st century. Because his church is still here. He has not yet returned for his church a second time. Do not put your eyes on the things of the earth, but rather put your eyes on the things of heaven. Meaning, don't expect for a physical Israel to be established, because the spiritual Israel is the church, and it has already been established. Thus, all you need to understand and accept is that there is entrance now available into that kingdom. And the only way to enter into that kingdom is through the blood of Christ, which is made accessible in the waters of baptism. All you have to do is obey. You have to believe with all of your heart. You have to repent. You have to confess Jesus as Lord, but then you have to demonstrate that to be true by obedience of baptism. If there is anyone tonight who wants to be added to the body of the Lord, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing that hymn of invitation.